Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings. Now, it's been a little while since we've been in 2 Kings, and so we're here in chapter 12, and we are dealing with this interesting guy by the name of Joash, you remember. Now, by way of review, again, remember that the children of Israel, they have had this huge family fight, and so you've got predominantly 10 kings in the north. They retain the name Israel, and their kings are ruling out of the city of Samaria. And then you've got the southern tribes. Now, again, there's migration going back and forth, and no doubt there were a lot of people because the northern kingdom immediately really went into some pretty dark stuff. Went into some pretty satanic stuff. And no doubt, those people that were sincere about their faith, those people that were serious about God, they no doubt would migrate down into those southern tribal areas. And so all of the kings that ruled out of Jerusalem, they were from the line of David. Now, the kings that were ruling in Samaria, I mean, it was different dynasties, different families. And it was an absolute mess. But those kings ruling there in Jerusalem, they were all the descendants of David. Now, historically, where we are heading into is that we're going to have about 100 years now of good kings. Now, that term good, kind of a relative term, isn't it? Because we're gonna say they weren't horrible guys. And the four guys that we had, we've got Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham. Now, Joash, he's going to reign for 40 years. So 40 of those 100 years are going to be with the very first guy. And all four of these guys, it's going to be said of them that they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So Israel now, those southern tribes, they are in for a very long season of somewhat blessing. Now, again, the idea of being good is relative. We're going to see that Joash, he's going to end up doing some very horrible things. So don't think that they're leading Israel into a renaissance. Don't think of revival and renewal. Just think of four guys that they're no longer worshiping Satan, all right? So it's better than nothing is essentially what we've got with these four. Now, we come to Joash, and we were introduced to this guy in chapter 11. Now, what an incredible story. It's one of those stories that you really wish Hollywood would just make an honest portrayal of this kid's life. I mean, you've got the makings of just such a great movie. You've got the evil queen that's there, and she's killing her grandchildren, and the lone surviving descendant of David is being kept hidden in the temple, and oh, he's finally revealed when he's 7 years old, and just what a great movie that would have made. Now, why did the high priest bring Joash out at 7, we're not told? Was there a prophet that said to the high priest, hey, it's time to bring the kid forward now? Were there practical reasons for it? We really don't know. But here we've got Joash now at 7 years old. He's set upon the throne. Now, clearly, a 7-year-old kid is not running the country. We don't have a 7-year-old kid running board meetings, right? No doubt the administration of the nation itself is probably being overseen by the high priest and those men that he had felt were faithful to do that. No doubt the focus for Josiah is that he's probably in some heavy-duty training, heavy-duty schooling is going on, and no doubt the high priest sees this is a great opportunity for me to shape and to mold the next generation of leadership for our nation. This is going to be a great opportunity for me to mold in the ways of God this young man, and he's going to take the throne as an adult. And what are the possibilities? They are probably unlimited, except for the fact Joash is going to end up being quite a disappointment, as so many of these kings end up being. So let's notice in verse 1 now, It was in the seventh year of Jehu. Now remember, Jehu, he's the king ruling in Samaria. So he's been on the throne now for 7 years when Joash becomes king. So when the seven-year-old, and by the way, for you Bible trivia people, Joash is the youngest king that was had the oversight of Israel here in the Old Testament. So when he takes the throne as a seven-year-old, interesting, you got Jehu in the north. He's been there for 7 years. Now, notice that Joash, he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. Now, that is a long reign, but we're going to discover by the time we get to the end of the chapter, the reason why his reign came to an end is because he died. He was killed. He was assassinated. So he's got a long reign, but he's got a very short life. He dies at 47. Had he not failed in the call that God put upon his life, it's hard saying how long this young man would have ruled over the land of Israel. And so we're told there that his mother's name was Zibiah, and she was from Beersheba. And Joash, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all of the days in which Jehoiada the priest had instructed him. Now, we know very little about his mother. The only thing that we know is her name. And we don't even know if she was alive. There's no mention of her having any kind of interaction in her son's life. We know his dad is dead, and maybe mom is dead too. So this kid is truly an orphan being raised here by the priest. Now, her name, it means gazelle or beautiful. And that would make sense. I mean, after all, she's married to the king. Kings rarely marry ugly women, and so we would assume that she was probably an attractive woman that the king had chosen to be his. But I want you to notice there are dark clouds that are gathering on the horizon of Joash. Mark it very carefully. We're told there that he was doing that which was right all of the days in which Jehoiada the priest was instructed him. In other words, he's one of these personalities. He's one of these kids. When there is a strong hand that is guiding, when there is a strong hand that is over the life, then the young man is walking in the straight and the narrow. When you take that strong godly influence out of the life of the young man, the young man crashes and burns. And that is always a clear indication that there is not personal faith. There isn't deep conviction. There's not a core within the young man. There's nothing there. There's no personal connection with the Lord. And so what Joash supplies us with is an Old Testament picture of a church kid. Not we as an individual church, we as the American church, we are bleeding youth like there is no tomorrow. Barna research tells us that on average, a church can expect to lose about 70% of its youth, that 70% of the youth that are raised in a particular church in their adult life, they will not walk in the faith that they were raised in. And again, I've been here for a long time, and I have seen oodles and oodles and oodles of kids being born into this church, going through our children's program, going through our youth group program, even being involved to some degree or another in our young adults program. And I look around and I wonder, where are they all at? Now, Barnes says that it breaks down this way. You take 10 average kids that are raised in the church, one of them will definitely be very vocal in informing the rest of us that they are not a believer. One will be very aggressive, very militant, atheistic in their approach to life. No, I don't believe it. It's a bunch of garbage. I wish my mom and dad never would have drugged me to the church the way they did.
He says that 4 out of 10 will leave the church, but they will still refer to themselves as a Christian. They'll leave what we would think of as organized Christianity, and they would consider themselves a cultural Christian. Now, they're not really reading their Bible, not really praying, not really seeking God on any kind of personal level. But if you ask them, do you have a belief in God? Do you believe that Jesus was a man that died on the cross? They would affirm, yeah, I probably believe those things, but there is certainly not what we would call any kind of a passion, any kind of a fire for God. And then 2 out of 10, they will leave the church and they will become very expressive in their criticism of the church. On social media, maybe they'll start a blog, maybe they'll have a YouTube channel where they just criticize the church, they did this, and the church offended me here, and the church is full of a bunch of losers. And then finally, 3 out of 10 will stay involved in the church. So this is where Barna gets the idea that 70% of kids are going to jump ship, and we'll just have to wait till they get into old age to see if they return or not. Now, what's interesting is that when you begin to drill down on those who claim that they have walked away from their faith, and you begin to ask, why did you walk away from the faith? It's very interesting. One of the reasons, they say, is that Christianity is stifling. It's fear-based and it's risk-averse. In fact, Barna tells us that 1/4 of 18 to 29-year-olds said that Christianity demonizes everything outside of the church. So maybe they begin to work at a restaurant somewhere, and their coworkers that they are befriending, they've got a lot of piercings, they got a lot of tattoos and these kinds of things, and different color hair, and this kind of an appearance. And these church kids think to themselves, they would never be welcomed into my church. And it begins then to cause them, because of their friendship with these people they're working with, friendship with these people that they're living with, they become very critical of the church. 29% say that churches are out of step with the scientific world that we live in. 25% say that Christianity is anti-science. So clearly, we're doing a very poor job when it comes to apologetics. Clearly, they are believing what their college professors are telling them, that in order to believe the Bible, you got to be an idiot, you got to be a non-thinking redneck, uneducated individual. And clearly, churches need to get more of Stephen Meyer, some of these brilliant scientists that can go on Joe Rogan and even make Joe Rogan say, wow. There are great resources that are available for parents to give their children a reasonable defense for the hope that lies within them. Another reason is that they wrestle with the exclusive nature of Christianity. 29% who have left the church say that churches are afraid of the beliefs of other faiths. Now look, Jesus is exclusive, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to God except through me. That's pretty exclusive. And so there are certain things that we believe, there are certain things that we preach, you're just not going to get around it. I'm sorry, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. So there are possibly some deal breakers that we're just not going to be able to bend, we're not going to be able to fudge on at all. But here's the interesting thing that I found, that 59% of those who stay, that is, they stay in the church, were likely to have a close personal friendship with an adult that's not of their family inside the church. 60% of kids that buy in and stay in, part of the reason why is that there was an adult that took interest in them and became their friend. So clearly we can see that it is apologetics and it is mentorship that is going to create authentic discipleship in the next generation. So if we continue to separate the age groups in church, you know, we've got the old folks get together and we've got the young kids get together and we've got this home group here for newly marrieds and we got this home group over here for singles. Look, you have to understand that we're a family. And we've got to get away from dividing each other into these demographic groups. Now, there's nothing wrong with hanging out with people who are in your same demographic, where maybe you can brainstorm over some of the struggles you're going through. Hey, how are you handling this with the young kids that you have in your house? How are you parenting in these situations? I mean, that is beneficial. But we have to understand that the older brothers are to be teaching the younger brothers, the older sisters are to be teaching the younger sisters. And I don't think that we're doing ourselves any favor when we begin to divide ourselves up like that. And so what we have here with Joash is that during the reign of Joash, we really have got two reigns. We've got the reign of Joash when the high priest was alive, and we've got the reign of Joash when the high priest dies, as we'll see, and that strong hand is taken out of the way. This is why Warren Wiersbe, he says, Joash was an excellent follower, but he was not a good leader because there were no core convictions within the man. There were no core convictions guiding the man when that strong man was taken out of his way. And so you can have very strong godly parents dragging the child to church, dragging the child to youth group. But then when those parents and their counsel and their guidance is taken out of the way because the child was never really discipled, because look, we look at a kid carrying his Bible in the church, we just assume, oh, we're looking at a little believer. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Maybe he's still a heathen. Maybe he's not been born again. And so this is why we have to put an emphasis, particularly in children's ministry, these kids have to be born again. You can't disciple them if they're not born again. And so I think Joash is a great example of a young man who was raised in a religious setting, but he wasn't born again. Now notice in verse 3, now he did that which was right, but... And we're going to see this with all four of those guys that I mentioned earlier. The high places were not taken out of the way. And the people were still sacrificed. And they burned incense on those high places. So again, here's a man not really fully committed to the Lord. Here's a guy that doesn't have a real relationship with the Lord. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that he is only able to take those who are following him in the nation halfway. Now, you remember that the Lord said to Israel, you sacrifice and you worship where I put my name. And the last place where God did that, remember, they came in, they had the tabernacle, and eventually it ended up in Shiloh. David comes along, Solomon comes along, they build the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord said, here, this is where sacrifice takes place. This is where I am to be worshiped. But yet the people, and again, they are not obeying God for the sake of convenience. Why go all the way to Jerusalem? It's a hassle to walk all that way. Let's just go on top of the hill here and we'll worship God here. And so these kings were allowing this very subtle act of disobedience to go on. You go to Israel today, you see these places all over the place. These structures on these high hills. They're just all over. Now, notice in verse 3, we are told now that the king, he wants to renovate, he wants to repair the temple. Now, I believe that Joash, remember, he was raised in the temple. I mean, the temple was his playground. I mean, you can probably remember snapshots and thoughts when you were in first grade, second grade, and as you age, you can become very nostalgic if you go back to your old neighborhood. Maybe you drive by the old elementary school where you used to go. Well, what was it like for this king to see the temple? It would be very, he grew up there. He played there when he was a little kid. And so he evidently now has a heart. Now, I don't think that this is to honor God. I think this is probably more nostalgia than anything. Why? I've got some of my favorite childhood memories. In fact, my only childhood memories are there in that temple. And look at it. It's a mess. Yeah, we need to repair it. And so in verse 4, he says now to the high priest that there were to be three sources of money that they were to collect in order to pay for the renovations. There was to be the census money. Remember, if you were a male Jew of an accountable age, you had to give a half shekel in the temple every single year. Now, there was also another very interesting offering that's mentioned here, the assessment money. There was an interesting law that if you had something that you wanted to give to God, which would mean, of course, you're giving it to the priest, you're giving it to the temple, and they really couldn't use it. Let's say, for example, you had a teenage son, and he's going to have a few months that you want him to do some volunteer work. And so you want him to do some volunteer work down at the temple, but he's not a Levite. You're not from the tribe of Levi. So your son can't work there. And so what the Lord said was, okay, figure out what the cost of that. What will your neighbor pay for your teenage son to do some farm work for 3 months? You figure that out, and then you just give that amount of money to the temple, and the Lord will receive it like you had your son work there. Or you got an old speedboat in your backyard. Well, you want to give it to the temple. Well, what are they going to do with the speedboat? Figure out what the speedboat's worth. And then you would just give that money. It was an assessment offering. And then, of course, the third was a free will offering. And so the idea was you collect this. Let's get this money. Let's get these guys hired. And let's get this renovation work done. Now, notice in verse 6. Now, it was so that by the 23rd year of King Joash. Now, again, we're not quite sure. Does it mean the 23rd year of his reign? We're not told when the 23 years started. Has he given them 23 years to get the work done? It seems like a long time to me to give somebody that much time to work, but we're really not quite sure. It's clear that the king at least believes there has been plenty of time that has gone by that we should see some substantial improvement in the temple, and he's not seeing it, right? So he says to the priests why they haven't repaired the damages of the temple. And so the king, Joash, he called Jehoiada and the other priests, and he said unto them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, you do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for the repairing of the damages of the temple. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but apparently there has been some money mismanagement going on. And the king is saying to these priests, I don't want you guys to take another single cent from the offering that is coming in. That apparently, whatever amount of money had come in, these priests had used it for themselves. These priests had squandered it away in some way. And so you'll notice that what the king does there is that the king says, all right, we're gonna make a chest. We're going to get a chest, and we're going to put a hole in that chest. And people will put their offering in that hole. Now, I assume that hole was large enough to drop money in, but not large enough to get your hand down in it and grab a fistful of cash and pull it back out again. Now, what we have to remember is that in ministry, there is great opportunity to steal. In ministry, one of the black clouds that rest over so many churches is their poor management of money. In the church, there is an environment where we understand we should trust one another. I should trust you. I should think the best of you. And you should trust me, and you should think the best of me. And in this environment of trust, there are bad apples that can find their way into the organization that will use that trust as a cloak for their own lust and their own greed. I want you to think about this from the Association of Certified Fraud Examiners. We're told it is plausible that in 2023, approximately $62 billion in funds given by Christians globally was lost to fraud and embezzlement. $62 billion was stolen in one form or another from the church worldwide. Christianity Today tells us embezzlement will cost churches $170 billion in the year 2050 if the current trends continue. A lot of times there are very few eyes that are on the money. A lot of times you've got an individual or maybe just two individuals where that, you know, the safe is in their office and they have access to that money. A lot of times you can have a church bookkeeper have a lot of reign without a whole lot of oversight. For example, a bishop and a lay leader of the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church in California mortgaged the church properties to obtain $14 million in loans to buy real estate. So they take out a mortgage on the church property and nobody even knows it. In Lubbock, Texas, a church bookkeeper spent $450,000 on church credit cards to pay for a car loan and medical expenses and meals and to finance a business that she co-owned. I'm just telling you, in the church, we just have to stop being naive. And in the church, recognize that when a church is wealthy, we walk around with a big target. God has blessed our congregation. We aren't beating people over the head for money. We've got mature Christians in this congregation. Mature Christians are generous people. We have got so many generous people in this congregation that we as a church staff, we just never have to worry about money. We always know that God is going to provide for us here. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 10, that we're told that the king's scribe and the high priest, they came and they took the money and they put it in bags. And then these two, they got the money to the workmen. So notice that we've got two guys. They're responsible for the counting of the money. They're responsible to make sure that the money got to where it needed to go. In our church, the way it operates is that every week we have one member of our finance team and one deacon, and they count the money and they deposit it. And then the next week, we have another member of the finance team and another deacon count the money and deposit it. And so we're able to see kind of a rhythm in giving. We're able to see that all of a sudden, if we've got a week where, hey, where'd all the money go, right? And every time these two people are counting the money, we never quite have as much as we normally do when the other people are collecting. You know, that's usually a sign maybe we got a problem here that needs to be dealt with. And so the way that our church operates is that we've got a finance team. They're overlooking everything so that we're just trying to be smart. And we're just trying to be careful some of you, you're big fans of Jack Hibbs. I mean, Jack Hibbs, they had like $1 million embezzled from their congregation. So I'm telling you, it just happens all over the place. Now, notice in verse 14 that they gave that to the workmen. and that they repaired the house of the Lord with it. And moreover, they did not require an account from those men into whose hands they had delivered the money. Now, again, notice it's multiple guys. They're not giving it to one person. Lots of eyes are on this money. And they delivered this money to be paid to the workmen. And notice, because the guys that they gave it to, they had a reputation of being faithful guys. These are good guys. These are honest guys. We've got multiple eyes on this money. And so this poor management now has been dealt with. There's a balance that's been brought to the way that they're bringing money. And these guys here, we're told they dealt faithfully. And when the people of God are dealing with money in a faithful way, there is blessing. And when the people of God are not dealing with money in a faithful way, more times than not, there's cursing, right? And so these guys are blessed. Now, we really don't know what happens now here in these final verses. Now, we are told that we've got this guy, this Haziel. You remember we were introduced to this guy in some of the earlier chapters, that he comes down and he attacks the city of Gath, and then he turns his military towards the city of Jerusalem. And it would appear, and we're not really quite sure how this all worked out, but we have Joash here kind of raiding the temple, coming up with as much precious metal as he can to buy this guy off. But we also know from 2 Chronicles is that he's wounded. Joash gets wounded somehow. So did he try and fight the guy, and then he understood he couldn't fight the guy, so he tries to pay the guy off? Or did he pay the guy off and the guy still attacked? I mean, we don't know how this all rolled out. But when we compare what we're reading here with 2 Chronicles, I think chapter 24, there we learn that after the death of the high priest, this Jehoiada, that Jehoiada had a son by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah was a prophet. And after the high priest was removed out of the way, he died, as all people do, that all of a sudden Joash went off the rails, his senior leadership team went off the rails, and Zechariah comes along and begins to rebuke these guys and to prophesy against them, and Joash kills him. That's how far this church God, this church kid has fallen. That here's this priest that raises him, this priest that poured himself into this kid, and now this kid turns around and kills that guy's son. And then immediately, here come the Syrians. Look, when you are walking in the ways of the Lord, he is able to make even your enemies be at peace with you. We read in 2 Chronicles 20 concerning Jehoshaphat that the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Look, God will bless you with peace. God will bless you when you walk in his ways. And all of a sudden, when your life is complete turmoil and your life is turned upside down, it could be a sign that maybe we have stepped to the right or the left, and we need to give some serious consideration to where are we really with our relationship with the Lord. Well, notice now what happens in the final verse. And his servants, now this would be Joash's servants, they arose and they formed a conspiracy, and they killed Joash in the house of Milo, and which goes down to Silla. So this is just a person. He doesn't have any core values. His heart has not really been touched by God in any significant way. And what we have here is just another name on this long list of names where people begin with such great opportunity. They begin with such great hope, and yet they crash and they burn. And the Old Testament is filled with these stories. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us that, look, these things are written for our learning, that we would see, hey, this man chose to do this and this and this, and this is where the man ended up. I don't want to end up there. So I don't want to do this, this, and this. Or we have stories where the man did this and this and this, and look at where he ended up, and I look at that and I think, hey, that's where I want to end up. And so I think that it's important that we continue just to lay our hearts before the Lord. Again, all of us, we've got that tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we should, but I'm telling you, you got a weak link in your chain, I got a weak link in my chain. The Lord put you in a certain set of circumstances, you'll crash and burn just like Joash. If I get put in a certain set of circumstances and God's not there to keep me, I'm going to crash and burn just like Joash as well. So let's pray that our hearts and our minds would be kept by the Spirit of God, and that we would not join that long list of people who were well-intentioned, people who started off well. I want to end well. I want you to end well. And so let's pray that that would take place. And Father, we ask that, Lord, as we leave this place, that we would constantly be laying our hearts before you, asking, Lord, that you would be doing a deep and eternal work in each of us. Save us, Lord, from that surfacey religious experience of Christianity. And Lord, bring us to that place where there is transformation that takes place in the human heart. Father, give us victory over our addictions. I pray that you will break the bondage of those strongholds in our life. Lord, set us free that we might serve the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Thank you for his goodness and his kindness towards us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.